Good morning, how are you? Good to be with you guys again. I was here last Sunday evening, and the kids aren't here, so we can't do our extra thing. Well, you guys aren't kids. You're like adolescents, 12-year-old, you know? Because you complain that I call you guys kids, and you say, I'm not a kid anymore. So, you know, if the little kids were here, we'd do it. Maybe, well, there are a couple here. I don't know, man. Go for it, he says. I embarrass myself in front of everybody. Last Sunday night, we were talking about Mark chapter 5, and we were talking about how Jesus had a healing, taking out a demon-possessed man with a legion of demons, and those demons entered pigs. And I was making reference to the awful sound that pigs make when they are in pain, and I promised to make that noise, but I don't think there's enough kids here to make it worth it. And I'm just going to get laughed at, so I don't know, man. It might not go well in the recorder either. They might have to get rid of that part because it'll be too loud. All right, well, as many of you know, I'm a missionary in Bolivia. My name is Chris Maddox. My parents are Mark and Carol Maddox. I've been working there for over 40 years, and I don't think they're anywhere near stopping, and I think they'll hang up their boots there, you know, and keep on going there as long as the Lord will encourage them to do so. I'm one of five, and four of us are missionaries around the world. Jesse, as you know, just recently went to Peru, and I'm hoping to go see him in October. End of September, they're flying me out to Lima for a conference, and I'll be also flying over to Tarapoto for another conference where my brother Jesse is. So I'll be speaking at both places, and I'll be able to see what Jesse's doing, and he'll see if I'm staying out of trouble, and I'll see if he's staying out of trouble. And that'll be a good time with Jesse, Janelle, and the kids. But I'm living in Bolivia, and many of you were at Missionary Focus, so you kind of know what I'm doing. If you want to get regular updates from me, ministry updates, feel free to talk to me after the meeting. I have a list. If you want to give me your name and your email, you can receive monthly, hopefully short and interesting updates on the ministry that I'm doing, including radio ministry, writing, preaching four or five times a week, teaching, different things like that. So if you'd like to get updates on that, please contact me afterwards. But if I take up too much time now, you're all going to be in serious trouble because I don't like looking at watches. So let's get going while we can. Mark chapter 16 is a passage that we are to look at, unless I'm mistaken. Hopefully that's the right one. And I was told Mark chapter 16 that you guys have been studying the book of Mark, and have probably, I'm sure, enjoyed it. Mark is a very interesting gospel. It's most likely the first of the gospels, and it focuses very much on Christ the servant, although it has some other things too. The biggest thing is that it's kind of like Christ in fast forward, is kind of how I see it. Because Mark is in such a hurry to get to the last week, and then he finally slows down. Like, he's been taking a marathon, and he's running. He doesn't even mention the birth, most of the details at the beginning, and just wants to get to the death. And then the resurrection, he mentions it, and he's done. You say, Mark, what about the details? Well, he's later would have told us, well, there's Matthew, and you can listen to Luke. Luke has the longest book in the New Testament. Look at him if you want all the details. I'm just going to give you the most important, the most essential, so that the word gets out. So most scholars agree that it was the first of the Gospels. It helped very much by the Apostle Peter. And one of the most used words in the book of Mark is the word and. Just and. I'm a writer, and I help students of mine write essays. And believe me, they're not good at it. And if Mark was in my class, I'd probably give him a talking to about run-on sentences to begin with. Because there are a lot of ands, and you're not supposed to ever start a sentence with and. And if you look at Luke, just take a quick peek, and you can probably say about two-thirds of the beginning words of the sentences, at least in the ESV, is the word and. It says, what are you doing, man? You can't do that. So, anyways, he was not in my class, and God inspired him to use his own way of writing. And. Oh my goodness. That was an add-on. I was not starting a new sentence there. And the Hebrew context, they use quite a bit of and to begin sentences. And he, being a Hebrew, probably thought in Hebrew. And then when he was writing in Greek, he probably used that kind of method. Just naturally came out of him, the and. So Hebrew is like the run-on sentence language, I guess. And I never even bothered to learn Hebrew because I look at it and say, what am I even looking at? I can see Greek at least, but Hebrew? Poof, forget it. So, anyways. Mark chapter 16 is a very curious passage. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 16, if you looked it over, you'll realize there's something quite fascinating, because only one of maybe two plays in the New Testament, it's very clearly defined that there's a part in here that's been possibly added. And our great question is, are verses 9 through 20 authentic? Are they really by Mark, or are they by another author? So, we're going to talk about several things this morning. We're going to talk about Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, and enjoy what it says, because this is unquestionably by Mark, and it's inspired by the Lord. And then verses 9 through 20, we have a question mark. We have several questions that rise up, but it still can be of edification to us, I believe. So, let us go together and study this passage. Mark chapter 16 with the title, Examine the Truth. That is our title for this morning, Examine the Truth, Mark chapter 16. And I'm going to start talking about something that will help us understand better when we get to this harder section, verses 9 through 20. Because the question is, why would anybody add to Scripture here? If in the case that they did add, why would they do it? That's a hard question. But historically speaking, there's another event that happened that I talk about quite a bit in church history with my students, and we talk about, in English it's Jerome, I think. My brain works in Spanish a lot of times, I'm sorry. But Jerome lived in the 400s around the time of Augustine, and he was a man who lived in Bethlehem, but he was a great scholar of the Hebrew and of the Greek. And many Christians were realizing that people weren't really speaking Greek as much anymore. The Roman Empire was changing from Greek to Latin. It was that time period. So Constantine was a Greek. Then you go to Augustine, it's all Latin. So in the time period of 100 years, basically there was a paradigm shift in language use. The international language changed from Greek to Latin. So they said, Jerome, could you make us a new translation? You're a great scholar. Could you do the work of translating from the original to Latin? And he did an excellent job. The problem wasn't the translation. The problem is that 1,000 years later, that same Bible was the only Bible in existence. Jerome's Vulgata, the Vulgate by Jerome, was the only one used 1,000 years later. That was the big problem that Martin Luther was butting his heads against. How in the world are we have a Bible in Latin when no one speaks Latin anymore? Because the language had changed to a ton of other languages. Like German had come up, they were speaking French, they were speaking Spanish, they were speaking Italian, and Latin was in disuse. There's a statistic, who knows, we can't go and poll people from the 1500s, but most likely about 1% of people could really speak Latin. And those were the priests who were well trained, and they interpreted the Bible according to tradition. And Luther said, we got to get the Bible in the people's hands in their own language. And that's what Tyndale wanted, that's what Calvin wanted, and it changed the world. And it scared the Catholic Church to death, because all of their authority was based on this mysterious book, the Bible, that no one could read. So they could basically say anything they wanted to. And Luther said, this is lies. This is hypocrisy. The people need the truth to examine it for themselves, to study it for themselves. One of the big challenges, though, about the Apocrypha is about the Apocrypha. Sorry. Because Jerome, when he translated the New Testament and the Old Testament, he added to the back books that were very used by Hebrew and Christian scholars, which was the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha, or the deuterocanonical books, are books written between the Old and New Testament time period. So, 200 to 300 years before Christ, there were books that were written by Pharisees. More often than not by Pharisees, writing about the wars of the Jews, some theology, some encouragement, some different things, but it was very much based on Pharisee doctrine. So if you want to understand the Pharisees, you should read the Apocrypha. And that's exactly why Christians like to read the Apocrypha, to understand the context of the Gospels. I've read the Apocrypha a couple times, and I found it useful. Christians reference the Apocrypha. If you look at some of the early church fathers like Irenaeus, they were referencing some of these old books. You say, why are you referencing the Apocrypha? That's a Catholic book. No, it's not a Catholic book. It's Jewish book from that no Jew nor Christian considered Bible. They were like a Pilgrim's Progress or Fox's Book of Martyrs. We use those books, but they're not Bible, of course, right? So Jerome said, well, these books are really useful. Let's slot them in the back. Let's put an introduction. It is not Bible. Everybody knows that, but some people like to read it and use it as a reference, just like we sometimes use Plato or Augustine or something like that. It's okay, but we recognize it is not inspired by God. Now, did Jerome make a mistake by putting it at the back instead of doing a whole different book? You could argue that, yes. But how did he know what was going to happen? Because what happened was that monks, during the Dark Ages, had to copy by hand. Letter by letter, wash their hands after every the word God and continue their transcribing on animal skins. It took time, energy, money, and if you messed up, you threw it away. Some of these guys threw it away. They weren't going to write in the margins and stuff. They were just going to throw it away. Not everybody, but a lot of monks were so careful with the word of God. And we have to give thanks to the monks in the Dark Ages for helping us save the word of God as it is today. But they also copied the Apocrypha. Now what they did is, like, they said, well, everybody knows the Apocrypha is not Bible, so why are we adding an introduction by Jerome when everybody already knows this? So he started shortening and shortening, and so goes the theory that they disappeared the introduction. But the problem was people became ignorant of what is the Apocrypha. People started taking it as Bible. For example, in the second Maccabees, it says that one of the men sent back money to Jerusalem to pray for the dead. You say, what? So there's the proof text for purgatory. But purgatory is not in the Bible. Says, oh, it is in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. Say, well, the Apocrypha is not Bible. Oh my goodness, see what happened? They started putting the Apocrypha at the level of the Bible, and it became a huge problem. Thankfully, we have a textual criticism, and we can look at this, and we can examine what really is truth and what really is not. In the case of Matthew chapter 16, if we were to take verses 9 to 20 as proof text, we could come up with some pretty funny theology. And that's why almost every Bible puts it in brackets and says, this is likely, it is under doubt. It may or may not be scripture, but don't put all your doctrine on a verse in here. That is a very bad idea. Okay? Because according to verses 9 through 20, I could baptize my dog. And I did it when I was a kid. I'll tell you that story a little later on. But see, that's bad theology. Because I used the bad passage to base my assumption on. But I actually baptized, I saved two dogs and baptized one. So I was doing pretty good. I'll tell you that story a little farther on here. Okay, so the big idea here is the following. Christ's last days on earth are well documented. So we must examine the addition to Mark by this evidence. So like I said, Christ's last days on earth, the resurrection, ascension, are well documented. So we must examine the addition to Mark in light of this evidence. To question, say, is this really authoritative, inspired by God, verses 9 through 20? Now some of you might disagree, some of you might have really researched this. I don't really want to get into the debate, but I'm going to give my points of view of why I think it is an addition, but yet it does have some value. Just like the Apocrypha has some value. If you haven't read the Apocrypha, go buy one. Read it. I encourage you to. It's useful material, but it's not Bible. See, just like you'd read the Pilgrim's Progress or something, right? Although I think the Pilgrim's Progress is a lot closer to the Bible than the Apocrypha. But it still is useful to understand history. So let's read here. Verses 1 to 3. Mark starts out, and he's in a hurry as always, and he's telling us the following. When the Sabbath was passed, so the Saturday was gone, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Talking about Jesus who had just died, and they had buried him in Joseph of Arimathea, or how do you say that in Spanish? In English? Whatever. Joseph's tomb. See, I'm thinking in English. I'm thinking in Spanish. I'm sorry. I have this problem. They buried him there. They put a tomb over, they put a stone over it. The Pharisees paid for soldiers to guard it, between 4 and 16 soldiers. It was sealed so that no one could break out. It was basically a total impossibility that the body could be stolen. And yet, here they come in the morning, and they said they went very early on the first day of the week, which would be, now this is the first day of the week, would be Sunday morning, very early when the sun had risen. They went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Because they knew it was sealed. But see, it was customary, usually, to leave those stones open for a while because a family member would visit the dead body. And in the case of Jesus' death, it had been a death on a Friday afternoon, about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And then they had to get him buried by 6 before the sun had gone down. So you had just a couple hours, and Joseph says, hey, I have a tomb nearby. And he made a deal with Pilate, he got permission, they took the body down, they put him in there, they wrapped him as they could, and then they left him. But then the Pharisees came along and said, okay, We got to fix this problem, because what if the disciples steal the body and they make us look like fools? So they put a stone over it, they put the soldiers, they put a seal, and it was an impossibility. And the women likely had found out during Saturday, you can't go. It's blocked off. Well, what happened? So they had the story, and they said, oh, well, this isn't fair, because he's a loved one, and we should be able to go and see him. And it was very customary to use different spices and different things to remember the dead. And they weren't allowed to do that. So they said, who's going to move it now? It's estimated that the stone that was in front of it was maybe the weight of a small car, so about a ton. And there were guards there, and there was all this. So you might have needed about 10 men and a good pulley system to get this rock out, because the stone was set in between dirt. So the dirt would, it kind of made a little bit of a valley, and the rock was moved into it. So that it was very hard to remove, but very easy to move in. So maybe 2 men could move it in, but 10 or 15 had to move it out. It was a security precaution, because sometimes in the rich tombs, you buried your loved one with, you know, his favorite posters of Elvis and stuff. Okay. They didn't have Elvis, and they have posters of Elvis. But you understand, they might have put gold and rings and different jewels in there, and then you'd put the stone over there so that thieves wouldn't come and take them. And then maybe on a very special occasion, you'd open it up and you'd bury another family member in there, or you'd go and visit and you wear a nose plug while you're at it. So that was kind of the idea of what they would be doing. So they come to the tomb, and they said it's going to be blocked. So how can we do this? But they wanted to go anyways, and they wanted to see. And why do they do Sunday morning? Because Friday night was the beginning of Sabbath. And Sabbath lasted until Saturday at the same time the next day, which would be 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. You can't go after sunset, especially if you're a woman, in that kind of a condition. So the first chance they had was the Sunday morning, the first moment the sun was up, they rushed to the tomb. And they were surprised, because it says, they said, who will roll away the tomb? And looking up, there's the word "and" again. Look at all the "ands" in this passage. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Like I said, maybe the weight of a small car. And I don't know if they had Arnold Schwarzenegger around to help them out. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. Now this is, according to other passages, an angel. And in some cases, it talks about two angels. But it mentions only one here, because only one was speaking in this condition. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So here is the incredible miracle of the resurrection. At the center point of all human history is the cross and the resurrection. But instead of celebrating it, they were scared out of their wits, because they saw an angel, and what was told to them seemed impossible to them. But you know what? I probably would have reacted in a very similar way, and so would have you. It's just a reality of it. Who is this guy? What's he telling me? Where's Jesus? I mean, but notice, the very first thing he tells them is, do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. Because seeing an angel usually was something that was to be feared. To see glory, to see that beauty would be a fearful thing in this case. He is risen. He is not here. So we could go on and on about rising from the dead. And then we could look about the evidence for the resurrection. We could talk about so many things. This is a very important part of history, maybe the central part of history. And I, like I said, when you combine it with the cross, it is the central part of history. Because if Christ had died but not resurrected, it wouldn't be the center of history. And if Jesus had not died for our sins and had just rose from the dead, then it wouldn't be the center of history either. He had to die for our sins and rise again, and it becomes the most important event ever. But they go hand in hand, and one is inseparable from the other. That's why in the breaking of bread, it's good to make reference to, we're not celebrating a dead man. We're not sitting around moping about a dead guy. This is God who rose from the dead, and everything will be made new. This is just part of the process. We are on our way. This is going to change all of history. So we celebrate something that happened, but is pointing to something that will happen. The restoration of all things. One of my favorite verses in Revelation chapter 21 verse 5, I think it says, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's the promise that is fulfilled, that will be fulfilled because of the cross. So there's so many things we could talk about, so much to get excited about here. And it's interesting that the angel tells him, tells these women, three women, see the place where they laid him. See the place. And it's something interesting that if you look at all the Gospels, at this time period, Jesus sometimes was very harsh with his disciples. He said, "You men of little faith." You know, one time they're crossing a boat, and he's talking about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they say, "Jesus, we forgot the bread." I'm not talking about leaven for bread, guys. And they said, "Well, what are we going to eat?" He says, "Okay, yesterday I gave food to 5,000 people and you're worried about eating. I mean, this isn't a problem." But he said, "You have little faith," because they had seen something. They had evidenced a miracle feeding 5,000 people, and here they were worried about not bringing enough bread for their afternoon tea party. Jesus says, "Forget it, guys. You are with me. There is no problem here. You know, I can get McDonald's." Okay, they didn't have McDonald's, but if they would have, maybe there'll be McDonald's in heaven. I shouldn't talk about those things because I like McDonald's too much. Anyways, here they were. And he tells them, "You have little faith." But here it never happens that he rebukes them. You notice that Jesus never rebukes them. The angel doesn't rebuke them. Well, he told you 100 times that he was going to raise from the dead. But see, it's different. Seeing someone rise from the dead, someone you saw mangled, bloody, naked on a cross for hours. You saw him put in the tomb. You saw the stone put over it. They later remembered all these things. But when they heard it, they said, "Jesus, you're invincible. You're indestructible. You believe you're the Messiah. You're going to bring the kingdom." So when they saw Jesus dead, really dead, it was a huge shock to the system. They said, "This doesn't work. What happened?" So Jesus could have said, I told you guys, the Son of Man will go and be hated, crucified, and will rise again at the third day. I told you, but he doesn't. And the angel doesn't say, he says, "See the place where they laid him. Evidence for yourself. Examine for yourself." And it's interesting because in every single time it happens again. With the two men on the road to Emmaus, he explains to them from Genesis to Malachi why Jesus had to die and rise before entering his kingdom. Right? That's in the end of Luke chapter 27. A very beautiful passage there. And there's another element too. We're going to talk a little bit about this because notice that Mark chapter 16 has Jesus directly criticizing the disciples for not believing. And the main point of verses 9 to 20 is about them being doubters and being a negative thing. But in every other gospel, it's not a positive, but it's okay. Jesus is okay with them having little faith on this point because it was such a drastic thing. It was so hard for them to believe. And instead of criticizing them, he evidenced his resurrection. See, when we're trying to defend something that's not true, we sometimes use force. Communism had to use force to defend an ideology that didn't work. Evolution has to use force and say, no, you cannot teach anything else because they're afraid of criticism. And you look at all these different ideas that humans have built up, but they defend it with force. If you have to defend an idea with force, it's because it's not true, most likely. But as Christians, we're not afraid of the doubters. We're not afraid of the examiners. We're not afraid of textual criticism. We say, go at it. You know why? Because it is true. If I was a Mormon, I'd be scared to death of having my kid research Google for 1 second on Mormonism. If I was a Muslim, I'd be scared to death of having my kid say, well, who really was Muhammad? He was a nice guy. Let's keep on. If I was a Jehovah's Witness, well, how come they made these prophecies that never happened? You know what? Let's leave that to the important people. Why don't you just go and keep on knocking on doors? But if you're a Christian and your kid tells you, how is it possible someone rose from the dead? What about the reality of hell? And you say, oh my goodness, you're not allowed to ask those questions. No, you are allowed to. Jesus allows us to. He wants us to. And that's one of the interesting things about the truth. If it is really true, if it is rock solid, you can hammer your head against it all you want, but it's still going to be a rock when you're done. And that's the truth. And we don't need to be afraid of examining the truth. I went through an episode of Emmaus where I really struggled with doubts. And it seemed terrible because I said, man, I hope no one ever finds out. You know, in my mind, I had all these questions. And I had questions about why do good people suffer? Suffering in the world. Why is there hell? What about other religions? How does God reach the people groups that had never heard the gospel? Questions that were very serious, very heavy. And I asked myself those questions. And in my classes at Emmaus, I kept getting answers. And I kept reading books and finding answers. And it was interesting because it took about a year where I kept questioning and questioning and questioning in my mind and going through and trying to figure it out. Not that I was a dissenter that wanted to leave the church, but I was saying, I am a human being and God gave me a brain. If this is not true, why should I believe it? I'm not going to be a sheep led to slaughter off the end of a ramp just because they told me to jump. God gave us brains. He gave us the ability to think. It differentiates us from all the animals. And truth is self-evident. I believe truth is self-evident. And the Bible is full of evidence for that very reason. And outside of the Bible, there's archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, logical evidence. You can fill books and books and books and books of evidence for God, for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And you can see it and you can examine it. And you know what? I was afraid at one time that I said, man, I have so many doubts. They're never going to go away. You know, I'd answer one and another would creep up and another would creep up. And I kept having questions. I remember actually being kind of afraid. I said, am I just going to doubt forever? I said, this can't be healthy. The purpose of doubting is to reach a conclusion. But when am I ever going to feel the peace? And I don't know if this is a normal experience, but with me it was. When I was maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 months doing this process of thinking it through and questioning, all of a sudden I woke up one day and the doubts were gone. And it's the strangest thing. I don't know how to explain it to you, but all of a sudden my mind was fulfilled. It said, this is the truth. And I think that's very important for a Christian because I don't want to be a hypocrite to stand up here and tell you something that I don't really believe or I don't really understand or I haven't really battled with. I remember at that time I made a prayer to the Lord. I said, God, I never want to preach something that I'm not willing to do. I don't want to preach something I don't really believe. If it's not a conviction from my heart, then I'm just a hypocrite. I want to really have to battle and figure it out. I'm not just going to say, oh, such and such a theologian said, and I read in such and such a commentary. But I want to grapple with it and figure it out and understand that, like, God, help me too, because I don't want to go tell someone believe in Christ when I don't even know if it's true. But after that process of examining, of questioning, you come to solid truth, solid evidence. You know, I've actually talked quite a bit in South America about the importance of doubting. That's why I'm calling this passage, Examine the Truth. And that little detail we just started with, was the angel saying, look at the place, see the place. And it was just one of the first places in all the different gospels that talk about the death and resurrection of Christ that shows evidence. See the hands, touch, examine, know. He ate food so that they knew, they had evidence that it was really him. And he didn't criticize them for doubting. But sometimes I feel like a lot of young people are criticized for doubting. And a lot of older people who went through the process of doubting and figured it out and found the truth and are secure in their faith, tell a kid, says, don't doubt, when they did it themselves, when we did it ourselves. If we know it's the truth, don't be afraid of that process. It's actually a natural process. It's a good process. Doubting that is seeking the truth will lead to truth. Jesus said, you will seek the truth and you will find it. But how will anybody find it if they don't seek for it? How will they have the door open if they don't knock there? Christianity is not something that's passed down from generation to generation. It's a personal choice, person to person. And I think doubting is an important part in Christian young people. In myself, I was born in a Christian home. I had all the answers since I was in, you know, seventh grade. You'd ask a question in Sunday school and I'd be the first one with my hand up, you know. I could tell you all kinds of stuff. But I didn't believe it. That didn't change my heart. It really didn't transform me. And I had to go through that process of doubting. I wonder, I'll ask the Lord when I get to heaven. I said, when did I really get, you know, officially saved? You know, what's the date and time and moment? I don't know. When I was 6, I said a prayer. But I got baptized later. But it wasn't until I was about 19 that I really gave my life to Christ. And I said, this is the truth. And it's worth dying for. And I kind of, it transformed my whole worldview. And the Lord is very good. And I think He gives us evidence and He wants us to seek for Him. And He wants us to learn these things. Because if it's the truth, don't be afraid to put it to the test. Because if it's false, it'll burn up. But if it's the truth, it will test, hold the test of time. And 2,000 years later, the same critics are still out there with different names, different books, different titles, and they're still attacking, but it's staying strong. And that is such an exciting thing. And that really encourages me as a Christian. You know, they talk about Billy Graham. You know, we all know who Billy Graham is. But do you know who his best friend was during the years of ministry, the first years of ministry? His best friend, who many thought was a better preacher than Billy Graham. His name was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was preaching with Billy Graham on their first few crusades, and people were saying, man, Charles Templeton is a great preacher. Okay, Billy Graham is really good, but this guy, he has it. And it's interesting because later, Charles Templeton became an atheist and wrote books against God, and his main doubt was about hell. And at the very end of his life, he had an interview with Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel would come out of atheism to Christianity, said, what's your thought process? What happened? And it, among all the different things that it said, one of the things that really caught my attention was something he said. Charles Templeton, being very honest, very straightforward, says, in my years of ministry, when I was with people and I was preaching, I believed it. And I had conviction. But when I went home or went to my bedroom at night, I had doubts that started to fill my mind. Little doubts. Small doubts. The problem was I had been told and I thought that to doubt was wrong. That to question was wrong. I just had to take it out of my mind and believe blindly. Blind faith. Leave your brain at the door. And he says those doubts became one, then two, then three, then four. And all of a sudden I felt crushed by doubts. And one after another. And I was unwilling to answer them. He said if I would have answered one by one, I'd probably still have been following Christ. It would have changed my life. But I was unwilling to doubt. I was unwilling to find answers to my doubts, better said, find answers to my doubts. Because I believe a question that's not properly answered never goes away. And that was one of the most fascinating things to me. When Jesus rose from the dead, He went to the disciples and said, it's me. Look, touch, feel, talk to me. Give me some food. Walk with me. Know that it's me. So that everybody said they knew it was the Lord. And no one even dared to ask Him anymore because they knew it was Him. It was obvious. They examined with their own eyes, with their own hands. And another part, John says, we talk about Christ because we know Him. We felt Him. We felt the holes in His hands. We knew it was Him. We're not making this up. You know, because they gave their life for a resurrected man, not for a dead man. And that was one of the greatest evidences of all time of the resurrection, isn't it? That men would give their life in Colosseums, torn to pieces by lions, because they believed it was true. All that said, why? Because the next passage puts into doubt this question. Were the disciples chastised and rebuked for doubting? I say no, but this extra part says they were. So let's look at it. Let's read verses 9. Verses 9 to 13 are one conclusion that's given, and some think this is a possible conclusion. But then there's another conclusion that goes afterwards, that's verses 14 to 19, and that's even under more scrutiny. I in my own study, I've concluded that I do not believe verses 9 through 20 are scriptural, but they do have some interesting points in them. And I'd like to point out six errors in this that don't coincide perfectly with the Word of God, which always perfectly coincides with itself. When He rose, now when He rose on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. Now that's also in the book of Luke, so that's correct. She went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. But when they had heard that He was alive and He had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So there's a do not believe. Twice. After these things, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. This is the road to Emmaus, that beautiful passage in Luke chapter 27, right? And that's really a great section, the walking Bible school with Jesus Christ in a way. I'd love to hear that conversation. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe Him then. So again, did not believe. That's the big point of those verses. Then it continues. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him, those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. So the Christians will be evidenced by this, he says. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents in their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So there's some great things in here to glean and to look at, but there's also, like I said, some key, pretty strong contradictions. And I want to look at those with you so that you will evidence for yourself. Is this really by Mark, or did someone else add it on? So there's all these questions that come up, but let's look at it. First of all, at the end of the part that Mark for sure did write, in verse 8, it said that they said nothing to anyone. They did not talk to anybody, three of them. But then here it says, now Mary Magdalene went and told them. So do you say, that's one verse away. It says they did not tell anybody and she went and told them. You say, okay, one second here. I mean, there are what you call apparent contradictions in Scripture. Sometimes that you say, okay, well, we got to look at the content of different things. But here it's one verse away. Like, are you blind? You just told us that they didn't tell anybody. But then Mary Magdalene did tell somebody. He says, well, what's going on here? There's a very curious, more than an apparent contradiction. In this case, it's hard to remedy this problem here. It really is. And they would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. And Jesus comes and he rebukes them. Now I'd like to mention that point. Disciples, as I understand it, weren't ever rebuked, but encouraged to examine. I'd like to make reference to a passage that has become known as Doubting Thomas. Right? John chapter 20. Let's take a quick peek here at John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Oh, wrong chapter here. Okay. 20, 24 to 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, in his side, the fingers, all that, I will never believe. I said, whoa. Come on, Thomas. But that was his word. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, because he knew what Thomas had said, and is directly correlated, he says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In no place does Jesus rebuke Thomas here. It's very curious that he tells him, see, touch, feel, examine. It's almost like the other disciples maybe hadn't even dared because they said, oh, obviously he said so. But the fact that Thomas wanted to go and touch and feel was something that I think even almost honored Christ. Because he said, I want the world to know 2,000 years from now that someone was brave enough to ask the question, was brave enough to doubt and said, I really want hard evidence. I want to really know. So Thomas almost asked a question that the others were asking but were unwilling to ask. He said, oh, maybe Jesus gets upset at us. But Thomas said it, and Jesus didn't get upset at him. He said, peace be with you. And then he said, put your hand. See with your eyes. So I say Doubting Thomas is a myth, and maybe even perpetuated by a misunderstanding of Luke at the end. Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. I propose to you that Jesus was honored by Thomas. Because Thomas is maybe the first person historically in all the Bible, all the way through humanity, to say these words and to make the connection. My Lord and my God. He openly confessed Jesus as God. Do you realize that? Now, I don't know if anybody else has said that, but this is a powerful statement right now. He says, my master, my commander, the owner of my life, and my God. You are the same person. So he understood Jesus Christ as God. That's a powerful statement right now. And Thomas took it out of examining the evidence, and then he said, I am convinced, and therefore I believe you as God. So I believe, like I say, Thomas honored Jesus Christ. He is not doubting Thomas. He is examining Thomas. And I think he's one of my heroes. And I think Jesus calls us to examine. He's not afraid of the scrutiny. He's not afraid of the questions. He can handle it. I was just studying the book of Job in Bolivia and went through a whole series of Job. And when Job started asking hard questions of God, they're like, oh, don't ask those questions. You're not allowed to ask those questions. But God isn't afraid. He doesn't need someone to defend him. He says, if I really am who I say I am, I can defend myself. I don't need any help, thank you. And he comes and he asks Job questions. And he puts Job and everybody else to shame because their minds were so puny in understanding God. And he just blows their mind. He says, I am nowhere near as small and as insignificant as you believe. I am much more than your wildest imaginations of how great, how powerful I am. And he's not afraid of questions. He's not afraid of that. He wasn't afraid of Job at all. But he blessed Job too. So there's a lot to study here. So the first thing is, I think Thomas honored the Lord Jesus Christ and then proclaimed that he was God. A couple more points. Proclaim the gospel, it says. The Great Commission here says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Now what does it say in Matthew and in Luke? Go and make disciples, right? Now is there a difference there? Now it might be slight, but there is a difference. Some people think, well, let's go have big tent meetings, fill up a coliseum, have them all raise their hand, write their name on a paper, and they're saved. And say, 25,000 people were saved today, praise the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says make disciples. Do you realize Jesus didn't do those huge events? He spent his life with 12 men, investing in their life. Disciples that would make disciples who would make disciples who would make disciples. Jesus isn't calling us to sign up for freebies, to get a little check mark on our passport. Oh, I'm going to heaven now. He's asking for us to have a life change. And the gospel, although it is free, the gospel, although it is easy to understand, when it is accepted, it changes our life. It changes everything we are, all we think about, and it begins to form a new life and a new purpose and a new destiny in our future. Because the gospel transforms. It makes us disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, who want others to be followers of Jesus Christ. So I would argue that although we are to preach the gospel, if you only end in preaching the gospel, you're not really following the Great Commission. It says, make disciples. And that is an investment of life, as you well know. Because someone invested in me, and others invested in you, and hopefully we're investing in others. That is a process of building maturity in the church. Another point. It says here, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. But in Matthew and Luke, what does it say? Proclaim the gospel to all nations. So that's where I get the idea of my dog. So you guys preach to my dog and my cat and aliens. What if they're not saved? I mean, you know. We should put out beacons out there with little Jesus loves you and some kind of a beeping thing or something. You know, who knows? Well, when I was a kid, I didn't know about this verse, but I did believe my dog needed to be saved. So I would pray. I told him the gospel. I made sure he ascended with his head so it was freely by his own will. I closed his eyes and I prayed for him. And I baptized him. But see, I made a mistake though. I only did a sprinkling baptism. I guess I was a little Presbyterian back then. And I sprinkled him. But I should have, you know, bautizar is to baptize, is to submerge under the water. Yeah, it's a detail. But there it was. And I also had my neighbor kids. If they wanted to play PlayStation at my house, they had to be saved. So all of them I had in my house praying, save me, Lord Jesus, and all this stuff. And then we could play PlayStation. That's really terrible. My mom would just laugh. She says, oh, my goodness. But, you know, I'm an eight-year-old, and Elle's like, you will play my PlayStation once you get saved. Whatever. So my dog maybe is in some kind of heaven somewhere. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't say that. The Bible says to all nations, people have free will. Animals don't. And aliens have yet to be found. And if they are, I think God has something else planned for them. So let's not worry about them. Okay? Christ came to die for humans. He is the Savior of all mankind. It says there in 1 Timothy 4:5, He is the Savior of all mankind, especially to those who believe. And the idea there is that the gospel is freely offered to all. And it's those who believe that become His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. But it's to all mankind, not to all creation. There's a difference there. Maybe seems minimal, but you could understand how someone could get some pretty wacky theology if they were to follow this verse as their proof text to preach to birds. You know what I mean? It'd be pretty dangerous. And then comes probably the hardest part. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This is similar to what the Apostle Peter said when he was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Interesting. Jesus never said that. Jesus talked about baptism, but never combined believes and baptized, and is baptized will be saved. And notice that Paul never said that. So in the book of Acts, when Peter was kind of figuring things out, he was maybe bumbling a little bit, and he said something a little out of order. But then again, the Jews understood him. The Jews understood that baptism was a sign of saying, I identify with this man, Jesus Christ. His suffering will be my suffering. His death could be my death. I identify with a criminal, a rejected man, and I'm willing to die for him. So baptism was a dangerous thing, and baptism was immediately after conversion. Because people weren't saying, oh, I'll join this church. They were saying, you might get a death sentence today. So baptism happened right away and tell the whole world, I belong to Christ. But they all understood. I'm not saved by water. I'm saved by Jesus Christ. And to explain that better, the Apostle Paul and parts of Scripture help us understand that the gospel is only by grace. And there is not a single act, work, detail that I must do to get saved. The clearest verse in all of Scripture, for me, in all of this, is 1 Corinthians 1. Let's quickly look at that. And if you want a proof text to talk to your friends who might believe this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 is very clear. Paul talks about how some really wanted to be baptized by Paul, and he says, have someone else baptize you, or just didn't have time. He said, I did baptize some of you. But then he says, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Do you realize the logic in that argument right there? He's saying, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. In other words, the gospel does not include baptism. Very logical, very simple argument right there the Apostle Paul makes, and we can use it. He says, I went to preach the gospel, and that excludes baptism. So, there's a very clear text. But if you just take this straight as it is, right here in Mark, it'd become a proof text for some very dangerous, which would be salvation by works. Which, if taken to that degree, is heresy. Because it's breaking a primary doctrine. So that's one of the problems I have here. The Jews understood it, but Jesus and Paul never taught that because they knew that Gentiles would later be reading this, and they knew that we might misinterpret baptism. We might misunderstand it. We might take it to a level it's not supposed to be. We might even be undermining baptism to some degree. I think we should baptize quicker than we do, and some people even minimize baptism. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Well, Jesus instituted it. He said, go and make disciples and baptize them in my name. So baptism is important. It's an important symbol to Christian, but it's not to save. It's to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. The last point. Physical proof of salvation according to verse 17 says that if we believe, those who believe, these signs will accompany them. In my name they will cast out demons, speak in new tongues, pick up serpents with their hands, drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them, and heal the sick. Now according to this passage, anybody who's saved will be able to have to do one of these things in this list. Any takers? No poisonous snakes around there you grabbed? Anybody drink poison this morning for breakfast? I speak in a tongue I already know, and I speak in another tongue I already know, so it's not really a new tongue. Now, could God do these things? Sure. And you know, in the original church time period, when this was written, Christians were seeing miracles like this all the time. Incredible stories, incredible things. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, things they did were pretty normative. And others were doing it. Jesus said, if you think I'm doing great miracles, you guys will do even more. He said that in John. And the first generation, it probably came true. The problem is, later on, they started to taper out. And I think God can use miracles. I think God can use tongues. I think God in no way is limited, but it's not necessary. God uses it in very specific times, in very hard places where the gospel maybe is not. I'm sure in heaven we'll get there and we'll say, how do you get here? He says, oh, you won't even know what God did. I mean, there's things that are written about in books, and some of them are hairy-fairy and they're make-believe, but other ones I say, I wonder. I wonder if it's true. You know, and only God knows. I think we shouldn't close the door on miracles. We say, God, you can heal someone. But at the end of the day, it's He who wants to do it, not me. And when He wants to do it, not when I want to do it. It's all dependent on Him. But in the first century, miracles abounded to prove that Christianity was true. And then they tapered out once the church became greater and larger, and it was no longer as necessary. Because, anyways, that's a whole different argument. But I believe even today, there could be miracles. But it's not that I'm a miracle worker. See, that's the problem. Because they start charging money and they think there's something. But that's not the point. Jesus is the point. Centering on Jesus is the point. So, why is this part added? As I think it very possibly could have been added. Maybe someone said, Mark, you didn't finish the chapter, man. You ended with, and they were afraid and they ran away. Well, that's fun. Like, well, anything else happen? Like, did Jesus just stick around? So, maybe the tradition was so strong because Mark was the first gospel that everybody knew the story, and so someone sat down and just added the rest of it. And now I say, why'd you do that? Because, for example, someone could have added an ending to Acts. Acts just ends with Paul in prison. Well, where's the rest? Why don't you just go and fill in the blanks? Come on, guys. What about Jonah and many cows? What? And many cows? How are you going to end a book that way? It's a terrible idea. Maybe the parable of the prodigal son. And he comes inside. Well, why don't... What did the old son do? Older son do? Did he come inside? What did he do? He just leaves it there. He says, do you realize sometimes God leaves those endings unended on purpose? There's a lot of teaching points. I think, what is it, John ends with, beware of idols? You're like, what? I don't have any idols. What are you talking about, John? But that's the ending of the book. Beware of idols. He says, okay, well, someone can add a little bit and we can just clean this up. Have a good day. Bye. Something else. You know what I mean? But they left it that way. And many cows. And Jonah decided to accept what God was saying. And he went and apologized to the king of Nineveh. And everything was beautiful. You know, make it into a fairy tale. But it doesn't say that. Why not? Maybe Mark ended that way because it was saying this story is just beginning. Because Mark was a guy that was always in a hurry, and he's just leaving another and. He says, it keeps going, guys. The story doesn't even end with Jesus. It keeps going till today. And it keeps going and going and going and going. But some smarty pants said, oh, I don't like that, and let's put in another one. And then you see slight contradictions. Now, this is what grabs me, because you know what? We have a massive book right here. This is a very large book. I mean, it's small lettering, and they put it all on these fine papers, so it looks like it's not as big, but this is a monster book. Do you realize that you open any one of those pages, and it's not going to contradict any other page you read? Isn't that unbelievable? This says Word of God in there. It was written by men, but it was by God. And therefore, when I study the Word of God as a preacher and as a Christian, I struggle with it until I understand it, because I know it will not contradict another part of Scripture, and there's so much learning to do, other viewpoints, other details, but it's always the same truth. And then you read something, in 11 verses, they have 5-6 major errors. You say, wow, that's human writing. That's God's writing. You see the difference, black and white. To me, it's one of the beautiful things of Scripture, that we can trust it. Now, this passage is useful though. It talks about what the early church experienced, what they thought, what they saw, the importance of baptism, the importance of getting the gospel out. These things were very important to them. They got it right. But there are little word changes that all of a sudden you say, that's not what he actually said. And you see the little details that say, okay, because the Word of God is written by God, and God doesn't have a problem with communication. He doesn't make mistakes like that. Humans do. So if it was a human book, we'd see problems like this all over the place, and our theology would be a mess like the Mormons. But we have this, and it is written by God. And we say, wow, there is truth. There is clarity. There is continuity of truth every single page you read. And we should be encouraged to study it, to examine it, to put it to the test like Thomas did. Because Christ doesn't tell us, don't doubt. He tells us, come and see. Come and examine. Come and touch. See with your eyes. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. He encourages us to study because he knows this is rock solid right here. So I would argue that that part is added. I don't think it's necessarily dangerous, but I would definitely not use it as a proof text because you might end up baptizing your dog. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this time we can spend together. Thank you, Father, for your word that has been so well preserved. And even some with maybe desire, a good intention, they decided to add a little bit, possibly. But even so, Father, it is very clear to us what is Scripture. And it's very clear to us what is truth. And it's very clear that in this book contains all the wealth and all the knowledge that you want to give to us. I pray, Father, that you give us a heart and a desire to keep learning, to keep studying, to keep examining, to ask the hard questions, and to find it in your word, the answers, because we know your word is true. And that those who seek shall find. Those who examine with the desire to find truth shall find truth, Father. So I pray you make us students of your word to really love it. And we also remember today that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It changed the world. It changed people forever and gave us a drive and a passion to those who have come to believe, to change the world and to get the message out, get the gospel out. Father, I pray that this would be our desire to go and preach the word, to make disciples, to be involved in our communities in whatever way we can, to help people know Jesus Christ rose from the dead and it changes everything. Thank you for this, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.